Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Beth. Church, if you have your Bibles, back in Acts chapter 21. Chapter 21 is where we are going to be. For those of you that are new with us, my name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to tell you a little bit as we dive in why we do expositional preaching here, meaning we're going to let the point of the Bible be the point of our message. But specifically, the medium we'll choose is to preach through books of the Bible. We'll open up one of the books, start with verse 1, go till it ends, and call it good. We may divide up the books like we have with Acts into four series so that we can make it a little more palatable rather than going, 85 weeks in the book of Acts. We divide it up, and we'll occasionally break for maybe more of a topic-focused, compromising none on exposition. Hope you saw that in biblical hospitality, that what the text called us to do, we are encouraged to do. But we're diving back into Acts to finish out now this letter. We've been in it for some 46 weeks, which is really cool. But some of you are like, that's crazy. It is crazy, but it's good because it's God's word. And I think one of the ways that we, and me particularly, because I'm a visual learner, some of you are that way as well, can get back into seeing the whole story. You can preach over time so many weeks in a book that you miss the forest for the sake of the tree. You just get really dialed in on the tree and analyze its bark, but then you forget that it's a part of a larger story, a larger framework. And so one of the guys I went to seminary with at Western Seminary out of Portland, Oregon, had teamed up with a really cool animator, graphic designer, and they started a thing called the Bible Project. We've showed their videos for a number of different times, and they're really helpful because they're theologically accurate, they're gospel-centered, and they're done in an excellent way. One of our values as a church is passion for excellence. That it's not like me in a flannel graph up there telling you the story of the Bible, but it's actually when we do things that present visual theology to you, it's done really well. And what this video will do, I'm about to introduce, will just help you see our final 7-8 chapters of Acts that we're going to study in the larger scope connected to the rest of the book we've previously preached through. So for a few minutes here, if you'll just take your attention to the screens and watch this Bible Project video.
We've been exploring the book of Acts, which was written by a man named Luke as a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Acts began with Jesus telling his followers to spread the good news about his kingdom.
And they would start in Jerusalem, then go out into the neighboring regions, and from there to the ends of the earth.
Now, in Jerusalem, their message was received by many and opposed by many, especially by the leaders of the temple. They were scandalized by this new claim that the whole story of Israel had been fulfilled by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
One of these leaders was a man named Saul of Tarsus, who worked tirelessly to stop the movement. That is, until he met the risen Jesus himself. And this encounter transformed Saul from an enemy of Jesus into a herald of his kingdom.
And so for years, he traveled about the Roman Empire using his Roman name, Paul, starting Jesus communities all over.
And one of Paul's greatest desires was that all of these diverse communities would see themselves as one unified people, regardless of their differences, Jew or non-Jew, male or female, slave or free.
Jesus was creating one unified family of equals living together under his rule.
And this brings us to the final section of Acts. Back in Jerusalem, where the movement began, the Jewish followers of Jesus were suffering from a drought and food shortage.
And Paul was so passionate about the church's unity that he began a major fundraising project among the diverse churches he had started. They would pool their money together so he and a group of representatives could take it as a relief gift to Jerusalem.
But it's not safe for Paul in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders there dislike him so much, they want him dead.
And Paul knew he was walking into a trap. His friends all begged him not to go, but no one could stop him.
And why would Paul risk his life to bring this gift? Couldn't he have sent someone else?
Well, for Paul, this was personal. Jerusalem was where he used to participate in the murder of Jesus' followers, and now he gets to serve them. It's also where Jesus himself was executed, and so for Paul, it would be an honor to suffer there alongside his king.
Paul goes to Jerusalem, and as expected, he's found by his enemies. A mob forms, and they try to kill him. But Roman soldiers save his life by taking him into custody.
The Jewish leaders are accusing Paul of starting a revolt against Rome, but they can't prove it.
And the Romans don't know what to do with him.
Yeah, they can see Paul's not a criminal, but his claim that a crucified Jewish man is the risen king of the world, it keeps getting him into trouble.
And so Paul gets transferred from one court to another until he demands that his case be tried before the court of Caesar in Rome. And so they happily ship him off.
Now, throughout this section of Acts, Luke, the writer of the story, has portrayed Paul's trials and imprisonments so that they resemble his previous stories of Jesus' trials and imprisonment. Luke's making an important point. When the people of Jesus follow the way of Jesus, their stories will begin to look like his story, which is beautiful, but it also comes with a cost.
On the way to Rome, the boat carrying Paul is hit by a violent storm, and everyone freaks out.
Except for Paul. He's below deck hosting a meal, just like Jesus did the night before his trial. Paul blesses and then breaks the bread, promising that God is with them through this storm. And the next day, the ship hits and then breaks apart on the rocks, but everyone's washed safely ashore.
Which is amazing, but Paul's not out of trouble. He's taken to Rome and put under house arrest.
But it's not so bad. In his house, he can host groups of Jews and non-Jews, sharing with them the good news about Jesus, the risen king.
This is a bold move in Rome, the center of power where Caesar rules the world as king.
Yes, you have Jesus' alternative upside-down kingdom, now growing in the very heart of the world's most powerful empire, all through the suffering of a prisoner. And with this contrast between kingdoms, Luke ends his story.
That's a great image, but the story's supposed to be about this message spreading to the ends of the earth. So shouldn't it continue?
Of course. Luke has left the story open-ended on purpose, so that his readers would know that the story isn't over, and that they can participate in Jesus' kingdom that is still spreading to this day.
Pretty good, huh? Hey, those are available on YouTube, or if you go through our Right Now Media, which we provide free to anybody from this church, you can request access through the app. Right Now Media is basically the Netflix for Bible studies, but there's a ton of stuff for kids as well, plus a lot of these Bible project things that you can watch. So maybe a strategy, you're back in the school grind, you're looking for devotional opportunities. Maybe you could show some of these, talk about a verse or two out of the scriptures and encourage your family. Just know that they're really good and really helpful. But back to Acts that the video kind of gave us an overview for. First of all, here in chapter 21, we have to see the big idea for what it is. Here's the big idea that this text today teaches. Convictions bring clarity when you're dealing with conflicting circumstances. I'll say it again for those of you that are writing it down. Convictions will bring clarity when you're dealing with conflicting circumstances. We all have decisions to make. Sometimes those decisions are right or wrong decisions. Sometimes, though, as most of this text is left and right decisions. Which way to go for a journey? Something to do as a future career. Wrong and right, those convictions need to be established. Left and right decisions are open-handed. For example, public school, private school, homeschool, Christian school. Now, you may have hot sports opinions about it. You may think a certain way in that it's black and white, but it's a left and right decision. Right and wrong decisions, shall I go and steal money from the bank today? You know, I understand, you know, the Les Miserables story we heard last week, the guy at the end of the rope stealing for his family, pushed to that end. I don't know what I would do, but everyday average Joe and Jane, stealing is a right or wrong issue, right? You don't do it. That's what the word calls you to. The decisions that are going to be faced with Paul today need to be made, but you're going to see that his convictions that he has deep within who he is going to bring clarity when conflict arises. Verse 1, and when we, now the 10th time that we see a we passage, meaning Luke and Paul are together. Luke, the author who's writing this, Luke 2, or Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, is with Paul here. And when we had parted from them. Remember, Paul's on his farewell, get home quick tour to bring the relief that he's been raising from other churches for the Jerusalem church of Christians that have been experiencing famine. They set sail, and then look at these crazy places they go. Kos, Rhodes, Patara, having found a ship at Phoenicia, Cyprus, Syria, Tyre. All of those are places along the kind of Turkish coast or Asia Minor coastline as he's working his way back in through the Mediterranean down to Jerusalem. And look at verse 4, how much this church that he watched God start and expand now has impact amongst people he doesn't even know or churches he didn't even plant. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples there at Tyre, we stayed there for 7 days. They had to go look for the Christians, for the churches that have been started that they never started. That tells you how impactful the kingdom is that God is driving amongst his people. When Jesus said, I'll build my church, Peter, the confession you make that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the one to come, that foundational truth will be the foundation stone for the church, and I'm going to build it, and nothing's going to stop it. We see that right here. There are now churches happening, replication, multiplying, evangelism, discipleship, local church context happening all over the place. So they go and seek out these disciples. They experience biblical hospitality for 7 days. Kind of on the 8th day, we want everybody to go home. And then look at this conflicting piece in verse 4. It's going to raise some questions for us. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, we'll get more into this, but the tension you start to feel is through the Spirit. Are these Christians in the Spirit telling Paul, by the Spirit, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem? What's the tension there? What do we do with conflicting circumstances? We'll get to that in just a little bit. Verse 5. When our days there ended, we departed. We went on our journey. Then we were with the women, with the children, on the shoreline, praying, saying farewell. You have this kind of really emotional setting. Then went on board the ship, and they returned home. Back in verse 1, do you see that word parted? Okay, we hear parting. It's like it's time to go, right? In-laws come in for a while. You're like, Sunday, see you later. It's been really good. Hey, it's December 26th. So glad you're leaving. I love you. I'll say Happy New Year soon. You know, that is a parting of sorts. You go out to the car and give a high five, stuff their luggage in. This parting word, which he experienced at all these cities with all these people, with Christians he didn't know, with Christians he did know, now with women, children, this word parted means to tear apart. It has this deep emotional idea to it that you're just like, I can't let go. Like when you know you have to separate, or maybe some of you dropped your kid off at school and you realized all the missed opportunities you had now that they're a freshman. And mom comes in for that extended hug and dad's there. And as a freshman, you're like, can you go? I'm ready to have my life. But there's just this, that's what they're experiencing here with these Christians. There's just this emotional, God, the gospel have done such great work in a persecuted, suffering time. They're pulling apart. They finally finish Tyre, and they arrived at Ptolemais and were greeted by the brothers and sisters, stayed there for a day. They went to Caesarea. And then we get to the next kind of phase in this story. They entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, the most likely solution to see Paul's resolution to go to Jerusalem is the primary emphasis. Paul was absolutely convinced that God was leading him to the city. On the other hand, you have these warnings. Warnings that the way, the prepared for Paul, the imprisonment, the hardship, and did not indeed befall him there. It was fortified him, knowing that he had to go, but persecution awaited. This was not at all difficult for Paul to accept. He knew he needed to go. He certainly never sought out difficulty, but it was difficult not for him to accept it. He had no martyr complex here. There is nothing pious and prideful about Paul doing this. And he ends up at Philip the evangelist's house. Now, you've been in Acts. You've been a Bible student. That name sounds familiar. Philip, doesn't it? When? Do you remember the guy that was sent out and then had that weird encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch and then was like Star Trek'd to other cities to do evangelism? That was Philip. He was one of the seven chosen back then, a man of good repute. He was sent out as an evangelist, which shows you apostles at that time were not the only one doing the evangelism. But he met this Ethiopian eunuch by God's providence. It just so happened this guy's reading the book on the way to so-and-so, and he's like, I can tell you the solution to that. Ethiopian eunuch believes. He's baptized right there, and then he watches this guy literally get beamed out, right, and beamed into another city. We don't see Philip really go beyond the city here at Caesarea anymore, which tells you something fascinating if you think about it for a little bit. Sometimes the calling on your life is to be transient, to be an evangelist, to be doing a lot of the harvesting work. Sometimes he calls men into being a pastor of a local church at a place over time. So if you've ever had career change, you can identify with Philip. I mean, this is a guy who probably wanted to be used in that Star Trek way. Man, send me here. Send me to Vegas. Send me to New York. Send me to Shanghai. Send me to Sao Paulo. Send me to Moscow. I want to go evangelize and be in these places. But you find even after the supernatural there to start the church, he resolutely planted himself in this city. We know he was married and that he had children. Why? Look at the next verse, verse 9. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. The word for prophecy there, you need to understand now in this context. First century Israel with apostles and prophets, with a Bible still developing. Luke is still writing the gospel, the gospels, Acts. There are letters let to be written. Paul has written a lot already. You have ones who would declare things that the Lord said. Foretelling. After first century Israel, after the apostles are gone, after we have our Bible, prophecy takes on a new meaning for Christians. Do you know what it means? It means to foretell. I'm going to declare that which has already been declared. So when you meet people like I meet in public or in different church settings, and they're like, I am a prophet and I have a word from the Lord that's new, he's never said before, be very, very cautious. Very cautious. God doesn't speak new revelation. He has given it to us complete. But we do declare regularly that which is already declared. Some people have prophetic personalities. My friend Shay Sumlin is a pastor now in Dallas at soon-to-be Northway Church. They were a plant of the Village Church, and the Village is kind of taking all their multi-sites and saying, you know what? Local church planting matters. Local church autonomy matters. We're going to snap off our multi-sites and make them official churches. Shay came from California where we were, back into Dallas, to see this church become its own entity. His personality is very prophetic. You hear him teach and you're like, ooh, son, he's throwing fastballs right now. I mean, he is throwing 50-yard bombs on the nose because he has such a zeal and an ability to declare that which God declares, it happens with power. But what Shay doesn't do is get up there and go, church, Northway Church, I have a new book to declare to you. It's called First Sumlin. Here's some truth. We have to be very cautious in a world, in a day, in an age where prophets will step forward and say, I have something new you've never heard that God's going to say. You just got to be cautious and be discerning, wise, shrewd to go, if it doesn't match up with this, I ain't listening. And if you're saying it's an addition to this, I certainly ain't listening. We don't be rude about that. We don't be hostile about that. We don't throw our Bible at them. We don't slam the door in their face. We just believe, as evangelical, grammatical, literal, historical believers of the Bible, that gift is done in that way. So what did these ladies do? They grew up with dad who saw a lot, who had some stories. Girls, 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 come here. Let me tell you something. I was ministering to this Ethiopian eunuch about Isaiah, and look what the Lord did. Then he beamed me over here, and look what happened. He brought me to the city, and we saw people come to faith, Jewish, Gentile people coming to faith. And so their dad was very prophetic, and so the ladies became that as well. But you don't hear anything that they say of the four daughters. You do hear everything from the next guy, verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Again, if you're smart Bible students, you've been with us in Acts, you remember Acts chapter 11. Agabus was there. He was the one that said, a famine is coming to Jerusalem. He prophesied, he foretold that event to come. So they're probably listening since he was right now. And look what he does, verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound him and his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. What this prophet did is come to Paul and take off his fanny pack. Paul had a fanny pack on. It's a total first century idea. And in that fanny pack, he had a large monetary offering that he was bringing to the church. I'm totally making a joke about fanny packs, okay? But he takes his belt off, probably a cord or rope with a money bag attached to it. Probably doesn't do it with the money, but then takes Paul's hands and feet and symbolically does a word picture for him and going, this is what the Holy Spirit says, this is what you can anticipate when you get to Jerusalem. And that starts to bring some conflict, doesn't it? What do you think Paul's thinking at this moment? We would have a lot of excuses he might make and think, but look at this. Look at his answer. Verse 12, the people respond, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Just like the previous people in verse 4 who said, through the Spirit, we don't want you to go. Now these people are saying, please, don't go, Paul. We need you. What's he going to do? One writer in our teaching team had shared through his writings that, you know, sometimes when a calling's on your life, it's the people who love you most who will prevent you from fulfilling it. I don't think if my dad were still alive and I sat my mom down and went back, you know, 25 years, 30 years and said, the Lord has called me to be in ministry. I don't know that at that time of their life when it happened, they would have looked at me and said, yes. You get to deal with people's problems. You get to be in the church and you get to deal with this and you're just going to read your Bible all day and play golf on Fridays? I think they'd want to go, no, you need to go make money and earn a living and have a family. I think that's what they would have told me then. But I tell you what happened to me at 16 resolved that I knew I was never going to get paid to do something else other than this. Called to the local church. Called to do something. So it's not surprising when the people we love, like here, Paul, are saying, please don't do this. Look at his answer. You want to know why convictions bring clarity? When there are conflicting circumstances? Verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I mean, he's not disqualifying their emotional concern. He's like, stop making this so difficult. What are you doing? Why are you adding all this emotional complexity to what I know I need to do? Here's the conviction that comes in. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of us feel completely inadequate in our Christianity, don't we? We see this resolve and we're like, what? I mean, and he can't be persuaded, verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased, so we stopped. It's because his convictions were so clear. The Holy Spirit had already told him in previous chapters, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to suffer. That's why we've called this series in Acts, The Church Suffers. It's not the only thing. I've made the mistake of saying the only thing you're promised in Scripture as a New Testament Christian is suffering. There's a lot of other promises that we get because of our Christianity-ness in Christ. But one of the realities, the most likely reality for you and I in our Christianity is suffering that we'll experience. And as a guy who just keeps his pulse on the paper, in the news, in the interweb, I really don't think that's going to slow down for Christians anytime soon. And so it's important that these two get trained up in the way they should trust Christ, regardless of what people think. That this section's ready to go and defend their faith for the next generation when all their peers will say, silly Christians, believing in that old silly book. Just do what you want. It's important that we pour down now because suffering is inevitable and it will only increase. We need to learn from Paul what we can apply today, that his clear convictions led the way when there were conflicting circumstances. Here's what we need to see about this. Because the application is dealing with left and right decisions. What do we do? What do I do here? What do I do here? What do I go here, and we evaluate. Here's a quote from Chuck Swindoll about seeking advice and giving advice, okay? Application point for you. When you seek advice, be discerning. Okay? When you seek advice, be discerning. When you give advice, be restrained. I think that's really, really good in an individualistic culture, in a culture where everybody's an expert. Listen, my family and I, we don't necessarily binge watch on Netflix or anything. We watch fishing shows on Netflix. But we also watch cooking shows, like funny ones, like Guy Fieri when he does his thing, or he's in the supermarket and they have to do things in 5 minutes. Like, our family just enjoys that, okay? But all of a sudden, we find ourselves being like cooking experts. So we're out at Culver's, you know, sampling everything now that it's open. We're like, the butter burger, you know, it's not toasted to the way it should be. There's not enough salt in the meat. You know, everybody's an expert now, right? Why? Because you can get an answer anywhere. Hey, Siri, how do I change the hinge on my door? Right? And you look it up, and you're like, all right, good. I'm a handyman now. I should start a business. We all think we're experts because we have information at our disposal, unparalleled in history. But here's what we need. Siri is up on my iPad. That's funny. She's really looking it up. Here's what we need to do. When we seek advice, we need to be discerning. Because we know that the potential problem we're dealing with is everybody's an expert and they have the right answer for me. So we need to go, what do you say? Oh, there's a theme. Maybe I need to listen to that in a theme. Oh, those are three different viewpoints. Oh, that's just crazy. We need to be discerning. Now listen, on the other side, when you give advice, be restrained. You don't have to tell everybody what you're thinking when they ask. You can say this. You know what? Let me think about that. I mean, we feel this pressure, right? Hey, what college do you think I should go to? Oh, well, this one, of course, because it's where I went. And as an alumni, it's the best experience. Or maybe we should be restrained. And when they ask us that decision, go, what things do you want to learn? What programs offer the best educational track for you? What kind of people there? What kind of churches are there? So you need to get plugged into a local church. How will your worldview be strengthened? How will it be challenged? And so you be restrained versus going, I got a perfect plan for your life, and I'm just waiting for you to ask me so I can tell you. Okay? When you seek advice, be discerning. When you give advice, be restrained. That's what happens. Now look what happens. Paul's set. They're really emotionally trying to put the hurt on him, and he says this in 15, or Luke does through the text. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So here we are, getting ready. Do you notice the phrase again there in 15, we? What does that say about emotional friends who didn't want him to go? They were willing to put their emotional preferences aside to be a part of the mission of God, knowing this, that they would suffer like Paul would suffer too. I guarantee you there were guys in that room, as Agabus is tying Paul up with his fanny pack, that they would be like, whoa. But at some point, when they saw Paul's resolute, clear convictions and what he had to do, they said, we'll support you and we'll go for the betterment of that church. It's really why they went, to take money to a church that was not eating and not having money to do the basic things because there was a famine, and being more persecuted by the Jewish people, Paul says, I'm willing to go step into that. And so they get up, they get ready, they go. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. I found this interesting too. I talked to Hector. He had a very interesting career before God called him to the local church. He got to travel a lot. He got to see different cities. He got to meet all kinds of Christians. And one of the things we were talking about this week, in light of this passage, reflecting, thinking on how we could make it the center of our worship, we just started talking. I said, buddy, how was it to meet other Christians in all these other places? And we were just talking, and there was a sense that he could go to these places and find brothers or sisters he's never met, yet there was an acceptance because they shared the faith together. Though he was leading them in song and different things, when he'd meet them behind stage or meet churches or meet pastors, there was a camaraderie together. There was what the Bible calls brotherly love, that you can go meet a Christian and you've never known them overseas, but they bring you in their house with hospitality. They have the Bible at the forefront, and you know this is family forever. which should encourage us in our Christian relationships that we share that along the way. Hospitality is for our neighbors who are lost, but it's also for our brothers and sisters united in Christ around the world, regardless of geography. The interaction, right? The people and Paul. One commentator said this: the interaction between the believers and Paul about whether he should face suffering is significant because it shows sometimes well-intentioned people can be wrong about what God desires. There is no doubt that those who warn Paul have his best interests at heart and are trying to protect him. It is also clear, however, that Paul has a real sense of what God is calling him to do and that he's prepared himself to pay the human price to do it. What is so instructive about this scene is that once it becomes clear that Paul is being driven by the Spirit to face what is ahead, the believers who love him and God's will embrace the path and support him. As this scene and the next with James will show, good arguments can often be assembled for a variety of good options in life's direction. But sometimes flexibility in seeing what God desires allows for support and unity to form a bond of cohesion that makes spiritual community stronger. Listen, it's okay to be emotional if we know. I heard today one of our young students has a desire in her heart to be a missionary. She was in our evangelism equipping class, and she just shared that. And there's a part of, as a dad now, there's a part of me that looks at students differently than when I was a youth pastor and not a dad. And I know what that could cost in the family and thinking through different, but you know what I want to do? In all my emotions and things that come out as a pastor for her, I want to be like, this is awesome that you want to do that and go to where the Bible isn't and where Christians aren't and help the Bible be there and Christians come to life and watch God do that. I think we need that kind of mentality. The only way we're going to get to that supporting side is if we have clear convictions. And we're all discerning and restrained as we work these conversations out. Unfortunately, we live in a world where the case for arguments is no more. Like, you can't have conversations with people anymore, correct? Well, I'm a Christian, bigot. Listen, I'm a white, evangelical, 40-year-old Southern Baptist pastor. I'm a racist. I'm a misogynistic male. I'm a suppressor of women. I'm a homophobic person, all because of those identifying marks. That's what I am. That's what I am now. We've lost the ability to go, can we talk? And hear other people's sides, even if they disagree. We've lost the art of being discerning. We've lost the art of being restrained. In all that, we need to change the way we interact, but we need to let our convictions be concrete, because our clear convictions will guide us when there's conflicting circumstances. Convictions about right and wrong, open-handed convictions about left and right. Couple things to take away as we finish our time. Number one, suffering can bring opportunity for your convictions to resonate with a watching world. They're watching, and they're going to see what you're made of. And I want to encourage you, the louder and angrier you get with your convictions will not be helpful to a watching, fallen world. It won't. It'll push them farther and further away from the grace of God. That's what it'll do. Suffering can bring opportunity for your convictions to resonate with a watching world. Finally, suffering can also lead to analysis paralysis or increased apathy. In left or right decisions, at some point, you got to move. Analysis paralysis is something we all can suffer from. What do I do? What do I wear? These shoes are that shoes. These clothes are that clothes. Will this go with that? Where are they going? And you start thinking, and we don't make any decisions, just like when we go to Cheesecake or some other place with a huge menu, and we're like, overwhelmed. Okay? Suffering, when suffering is coming at you or coming in from you from the decisions that you make, it can lead to that. Well, this is just hard, and I don't know what to do, and if I break off this relationship, then it's going to be really bad. And you just don't make any decisions. So watch out for analysis paralysis. Also watch out for increased apathy. This is actually what I see in the culture growing more. More than people making decisions, what I just get is a growing sense of, meh. Eh, doesn't matter anyway. No big deal. Doesn't matter how I handle this relationship. Doesn't matter what he and she or what we do in our relationship. Doesn't matter how I handle this money or the books in my workplace. And it's just taxes, right? We just find out many loopholes around to keep my money and keep it from Uncle Sam. Like, Listen, that apathetic mindset you will find never encouraged or commanded in the Bible. Yeah, Paul, just go to Jerusalem, see what happens. If you don't like it or it's too hard, get out. You won't see that in Scripture. You're starting to see Paul like Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem? And then he'd come the final time into Jerusalem from Galilee when he was going to die? That word set his face is like resolve. I'm going. I'm in. I'm committed. I know what's ahead of me. I'm going to die, and I'm going. It's the same thing with Paul here. And you're going to watch, like the video shared, Paul and Jesus' story kind of do this. Paul isn't the Savior. Paul isn't the Christ. Christ is higher than Paul, but their paths, their stories go together, and you're going to see him go to Jerusalem to suffer, not die, but get imprisoned for his faith. And he does so because of his clear convictions about what God's called him to do. What are the things God's calling you to do that your convictions need to drive the way? Be it right and wrong, solid biblical convictions you just need to hold and repent of that which is wrong, or left and right decisions. Get advice, be discerning, give advice by be restraining, and let your convictions be what drive you, not your feelings. It's a great example of feelings gone bad. We don't want you to go, of course. Do you think my family, and do you think when we had a three-month-old Cooper, I mean, we're talking the baby, right? Three-month-old Cooper, and then we went to tell our family God's called us to California, 2,500 miles away. You think that went really well for me and the in-laws? Now, they were all supportive and great. Behind the scenes, they grieved, and it was hard, and there was a transition. But it was that conviction Jen and I had to say, we're willing to take our newborn grandbaby for them 2,500 miles away and probably see them once, maybe, you know, twice a year, maybe once a year, maybe because it's so expensive, right? We have to think through our things. Some are big decisions like that. Some of them are small. I think this text can show us how to work through them. And I want you to know this as we finish. I don't know why you're here. I don't know if you feel obligated to be here today. If it's your religious duty, if you're at the end of your rope and you're looking for help and good news and an answer, listen, the only reason that Paul can have this kind of conviction is because of who Paul knew. Guys, we're in chapter 21. It wasn't 10 chapters ago this Saul was persecuting the Christians he's now going to bless. What would cause a guy to do that? He met the risen Jesus Christ, who made aware to him of his personal sin and need for a Savior, that the Jesus he was persecuting was now the same one saving him. How about the grace of God there? And Paul's life and Paul's scripture and Paul's head exploded and turned upside down, and the murderer became the preacher because he knew Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been against his purposes, his will, his calling in life? Have you been a murderer of the things of God? Well, your only hope is to trust in him and let him change you from the inside out. For the rest of you who have crossed the line of faith, are you being a good advice-giving person? Being restrained and being discerning, letting your emotions not dictate the final decision, but clearly articulating them? And then are you a support of brothers and sisters as they live out the gospel on the go? Well, you need to know this. The only way you live that out in an ongoing way for Christians, for believers, is knowing that he will hold you fast. He will. So let's sing about that and pray. Father, we need this text today. We need to be reminded that in our circumstances and our emotions, they're all conflicted and complicated, but Paul was resolute. Paul was laser focused on the mission, and so should we. Christ, you have given us our mission to go and make disciples. We do that by baptizing and teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. Father, would you fuel that mission in us? Would you keep sin far from our life and help us to process those entanglements with the grace of Jesus Christ? Father, if there are those here that do not believe, I pray that they will respond in faith to the awakening of their heart you're bringing, to the response of the revealed good news of Jesus Christ. God, we need an anchor in this life. We need convictions that are deep. We need a God who is in control as life gets crazier and harder and more feeble and more unsure. We need a God who will hold us fast. So we sing those very words now. Make them the cry of our heart, the plea of our soul, that you indeed will hold us fast. For we pray in Christ's name.